This sermon was delivered at Grand Avenue Baptist Church, a gospel-centered church in Ames, Iowa. Hear more sermons and learn more about Grand Avenue at gabcames.org.
This morning is from Matthew 26, 47 through 56, can be found on page 10 of our service guide. If you'd please join me in standing for the reading of God's Word. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs, from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man, seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew a sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. This is the word of the Lord.
May be seated. Thank you, Lord. Last Sunday, Pastor Dean preached Matthew 26, 36 through 46 on Jesus' agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. And this morning we will finish up the garden scene with Jesus' betrayal and arrest. And this block of text is really part two to what Dean preached last Sunday. This whole scene in verses 36 through 56, it's a really dark scene. and the only light in Gethsemane here in this scene is Jesus and what he does. And so with this in mind, let's pray and we'll get to work on this text. Father in heaven, we come before you as we move toward Jesus' crucifixion, and we pause and before we dig into this text and ask for your grace to work in our lives, not to lighten the magnitude of this text, but to press it and push it deeper down into our hearts, so that we know and that we feel and that we understand with our hearts the deepest part of our being, the darkness that's here, and the love and the light of Christ that shines over all of this and through this. So, Lord, we can't really grasp what Jesus did. We want to. So we pray, Father, that you would work by your Spirit in our hearts and give us eyes to see and ears to hear, to know the depth and the breadth and the width of the love of God that is in this scene in the garden. And in everything as we move toward the cross and the resurrection soon. So we ask that you use this passage, your word, to do its work, empowered by your Spirit to go deep into our hearts, showing us the intentions and loves and sins that are there and bringing them to the foot of our Savior and leaving them with him and asking him to cleanse us of our sins and make us new again in Christ. So we ask that your word would do its work this morning, and it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. So When it comes to reading the Bible, we need to understand the genre that we're reading to really get our minds around what's happening in the text. And here's what I mean. 43% of the Bible is narrative, or it's a story. 33% is poetry, 24% is prose or discourse. And here's what this 33 and 24%, it all points back to the narrative, right? It all points back to the story. When we understand that the narrative genre is a massive 43% of the Bible, we understand that we're studying a story here. We're looking at a story, and not just any story, but the grand story of redemption. And the grand storyline of redemption is in the Bible is often and sometimes expressed, maybe you've heard this before, of creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. And this outline is seen in the overall redemption storyline. It's also seen in smaller narratives in the Bible. When you break them down, you begin to learn how they all fit together. We love stories, don't we? We love to watch a good movie that has a good storyline, read a good book that has a good story in it. One of the beauties of narratives is that we often find ourselves in these stories. When we thoughtfully study the Bible, I say thoughtfully because I mean that we're engaging our minds and our hearts with the text that we're reading. And sometimes if you're like me, you have to read that two or three times before you get it, or just to try to get it to land on your heart right. Anyway, when we read those stories and we read thoughtfully, we're often pulled into that story of redemption. And we not only find ourselves in it, we also encounter the Savior, who is the main character point of the story and what he did and how he came to save us. And so with this in mind, let's think about the grand redemptive theme that we find in our text. And then we're going to drill down into the smaller narrative that we're going to look at this morning. So, by beginning, did you know that there are three major garden scenes in the Bible? Three major garden scenes. The Bible opens with creation of the universe, and a garden scene where God created Adam and Eve, and he placed them in the Garden of Eden. And there they are given only one commandment. One commandment. Don't eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And then along comes a serpent, and he successfully tempts them to abandon God's plan and eat from the tree. They ate, and they sinned against God. They broke the only commandment that was given to them. And this is what we call the fall. And as a result, they were exiled from the Garden of Eden to prevent them from eating from the tree of life. And if they had eaten from the tree of life while condemned in their sins, they would have lived eternally under the curse of sin. So they had to be banished from the garden. And we fast forward to Matthew 26, verses 36 through 56, and we're in the garden again, the Garden of Gethsemane this time. This is a second major garden scene where we see redemption in the garden. So in Genesis 3, God had been moving history to this point where Christ, the second Adam, would be faithful in the garden where the first Adam failed. And so Jesus didn't simply obey one commandment. Yeah, that's all Adam had, one commandment. Jesus obeyed all of the Ten Commandments and all of the 613 commandments that are found in the Old Testament. He obeyed them to the letter of the law, and he obeyed them by the spirit of the law. So there's you have to understand that. You can't just obey externally. You have to obey from the heart as well, and that's what he did. And by doing this, Jesus earned righteousness or perfection for all who would place their faith in him so that they could stand justified and or innocent in perfection before a holy God. Now, when we come to Jesus and we confess our faith in him and trust in him and the sacrifice that he made on the cross to pay for our sins, his righteousness, that perfection, is credited to us. And our sin is transferred to him. And in this, we're declared righteous. We're declared holy as we stand before God. And so God's holiness doesn't consume us at that point. You tracking with me so far? Good. Thank you, Brandon. In other words, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus submitted to the will of God in order to redeem his people from the curse. He joyfully obeyed the Father and went to the cross. And because Jesus was faithful in the garden, all who call on him for salvation may be saved from the wrath of God in hell and saved into a right and perfect relationship with him. And we inherit everlasting life with him in heaven upon our death or when he returns. So think about it this way. Jesus died on a tree, as we sang earlier in the song, on a tree or the cross for those who were dead in their sins. Then he rose from the dead to become the tree of life for them. That's what he did. Now let's fast forward to the end. And this is where we see the third major garden scene in the Bible. This is where it comes into view. And here we see restoration. And in Revelation, Jesus gave the Apostle John a vision of what would happen at the end of time. And he would bring all who trust him back to the garden. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, Jesus says, "To the one who conquers, I will..." And by the way, the conquers does not mean just bare-knuckling, buckling down, I'm going to do it kind of conquering. It means giving up and submitting and surrendering to Jesus to be your strength. So don't think this means you're being a hero here. That's not what that word conquer means for you. It's talking about trusting in the one who has conquered. So, "To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise," and that word can be translated garden of God. So the Greek, that's what the Greek word paradise is. It can also be translated garden. In whatever translation you're reading, it may say garden in your translation. So Jesus is leading his people back to the garden, but this time there's no serpent and there's no sin. So all things will be restored to their original beauty, but only better. And God's people will dwell with him in peace and perfection, and we will be in perfect, I mean, perfect relationship with him. We're in relationship with him now. We're in a perfect relationship because of what Christ has done. But we still wrestle with sin, don't we? That won't be there. That won't be there in this garden when you're there with him. Perfect relationship. And the desires of our heart will be met in Christ, in him. Revelation 22, verses 1 and 2 tell us that the tree of life is now open to all those who trust Jesus. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing or the restoration of the nations." You see, Jesus' faithfulness in the Garden of Gethsemane leads people back to the garden of God at the end. That's the final restoration. So Jesus is our tree of life in the garden. So that's the big picture. Do you see the big picture now? Let's drill down into the text that we're going to look at in Matthew 26, verses 47 through 56. And as I mentioned, about narratives, one of the beauties of narratives is that we often find ourselves in the story, don't we? Let's see if you find yourself in this story and how you relate to Jesus. Look in verses 47 through 51. There's some dark, sad verses here. "While he was speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, with him, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people." As Pastor Dean mentioned last Sunday, there was a large mob with Judas, a large crowd. They were so large, most likely, as Dean said, Jesus probably heard them coming. Because he had just said to his disciples, "Rise, let us be going, my betrayer is at hand." And Matthew tells us that Judas came with that big crowd with swords and clubs. And we take account from Matthew, Luke, and John, Judas has secured men from a Roman cohort, the Jewish temple guard, and many religious leaders in Sanhedrin. Scribes and the elders and the Pharisees were there. This was a large crowd. They were coming to do Jesus in, to arrest him. Next, in verses 48 through 49, we see that the betrayer was carrying out a wickedly dark deed. It says, now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him. And he came up to Jesus at once and said, greetings, Rabbi, and he kissed him. Now, let's just kind of drill down into this for a few moments. So notice that Matthew calls Judas one of the 12 in verse 47, and in verse 48 he calls him the betrayer. He wants us to feel the dark irony of the crime that Judas was committing. And he said, greetings, Rabbi. And it's the second time Judas has called him Rabbi in just a few verses. I mean, he was intentionally misidentifying Jesus. He didn't believe him to be the divine Son of God, the very God himself. So he just called him teacher. Next, Judas' act was even more dark and cruel. He took the greeting of friendship, of a friendship kiss, and he turned it into a sign of death, or the kiss of death here. And most likely, Judas kissed Jesus on the hand or on his feet, and this should have been an act of affection or honor between true friends, but it was not. His kiss was like Judas had dropped a pin on Jesus so they would know where he is and identifying him so they could arrest him. Matthew uses a simple Greek word for the word kiss in verse 48. Then he compounds that verb in verse 49. Scholar F.F. Bruce says the shift from the simple phileo kiss to verse 48, whereas kataphileo in verse 49 expresses intensity and enthusiasm of Judas' actual kiss. I mean, he was like he was enjoying this. He wanted this. I want to see what's going to happen. I'm excited about it. Can you imagine that? Matthew signals to us that Judas was a hypocrite of the highest order. His outward action disgustingly contradicts the inner reality. His expression of friendship becomes the very device for handing a friend over to death. Luke chapter 22, verse 48 captures Jesus' response when Judas kissed him. He said, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And so Jesus sounds surprised, but he's not. His words actually are heightening the wickedness and the darkness of his deed. It's like, really? You're going to betray me? Really? A kiss? Next, in verse 50, Jesus let Judas and the crowd know that he's in control. Look at what it says in verse 50. Friend, do what you came to do. Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. So Jesus' reply, here's what we can't always just see in the English, but you can in the original language. That was an imperative where he said, do what you came to do. He's telling them to do it. He's in control. Calmly, Jesus is telling them to do what you came to do. And then in verses 51 through 52, Peter continues his misunderstanding of Jesus' mission to come to die for the sins of his people. Look at what happened here. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. So Matthew doesn't tell us it's Peter, but we know from John's gospel it was Peter who did that. And Peter, what was he thinking? I mean, he probably thought the moment of his testing had come. So if you've been with us or you've been reading this, you understand that Jesus had told Peter, you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. And Peter's like, nah, I'm not going to do that. And all the disciples are like, no, I'm not going to do that either. And then they go to the garden and Jesus is praying. And what do? They fall asleep. He's not doing very good, right? Keeping up his word. And then he says, rise. My betrayer is at hand. And what does Peter do? He rises up, all right. He pulls his sword. He tries to cut the servant's head off, but he misses and only gets his ear. Can't even do that right. I mean, he thought, this is the moment of my testing, and I'm going to show him my mettle. I'm going to be bold and do this. But he missed it. Again, he missed Jesus' purpose and his mission. He missed it in Matthew 16. Just after that confession when he said, no, you're not going to Jerusalem and die. And now this is happening and they're coming to arrest him to kill him. He's like, no, you're not going to do this. I'm pulling the sword. He missed it. What Peter didn't realize that it was not the test. This was not the test that Jesus was referring to. That was going to come a few hours later, maybe a couple of hours later, where he would stand around a fire and a young servant girl would say, you've been with him. I can tell by the sound of your voice. You've been with the Nazarene. No, not me. You know what? All this machismo, I'm going to be strong and courageous, whatever was left of that, evaporated. It's gone. In verse 52, Jesus rebuked Peter. He said, put your sword back into its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Jesus made a statement about violence that is frequently misused today. It is usually spoken this way. All who live by the sword will die by the sword. This verse is sometimes used to develop a doctrine of passivism. I don't believe that's what Jesus meant by this statement. Jesus meant that the kingdom of God and the gospel should not and should never be advanced through force and through violence. And to be clear, I believe the Bible teaches there's a place for self-defense. There's a place for defending the vulnerable and the weak. There's a place for the sword. There's a place for just warfare to prevent greater evils done to others. I mean, that is a place in the hands of a legitimate government, properly functioning government, with its legitimate and properly functioning armed forces and police force. There's a place for that. Friends, if you're in the military or you've been in the military, it's not a sin to be in the military and serve. That's a great thing. That is a great thing. God doesn't need us to defend him. Nor should we try to advance the gospel through force. And when you look back at church history and you see the Crusades where they were trying to force conversion at the point of the sword, that is a black mark on Christianity. I don't even think those people who were doing that were Christians. Well, in verse 53, Jesus showed his sovereignty and power that was available to him. If he wanted to be defended, he could have called on 12 legions of angels to do his fighting. Look at what he said. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? I mean, more than 12. I mean, there's 6,000 soldiers in a legion. He's talking about 72,000 angels, and he could have summoned more than 72,000 angels. One guardian angel is enough. 72,000, more than 72,000. That's what was at Jesus' disposal. That's the kind of power he had. That's the kind of power he laid aside in order to save sinners. God's plan, and he intended to obey it, was to fulfill the scripture, fulfill everything that had been given to him to do. Jesus was not going to be who Judas wanted. He was not going to be who Peter wanted. He was not going to be what the crowd wanted. He would not be what the religious establishment wanted. He was, however, the Son of God who came from heaven to die for his people. This is the moment in the garden was by God's design. On the cross, Jesus would obey God no matter the cost. That's what he came to do. Look in verses 54 through 56 and we pull this together. But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I sat in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples left him and fled. Everything that happened in the garden that night was according to the plan of Almighty God. It was heartbreaking, and it was a dark scene, but Jesus was in control. Nobody took his life. Nobody snuffed out the light of the world. He gave his life willingly. He laid it down according to God's plan. And to show the crowd that they were acting according to God's plans, he's telling them, hey, I've been in the temple teaching publicly all week. You didn't come arrest me, but now you are arresting me because this is the moment that you were supposed to arrest me. This is the dark moment. You're not getting away with this just because it's dark. There will be justice. There will be justice. You can't hide this. Our narrative in the Garden of Gethsemane ends with the sad statement that Jesus' closest friends abandoned him. Think back to the disciples' protest about standing by him to the end. Yet when push came to shove, the disciples fled into the darkness of the garden. And so Jesus said that the writings of the prophets, they're fulfilled in all of this. They're fulfilled in all of this. Remember what Jesus had said to them earlier in verse 31. He quoted Zechariah 13:7. He said, "You will fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." And that's what they did. They scattered. Even that was fulfilling Scripture. So this closes part two of the scene in the garden. Besides Jesus, there are five characters in this scene. Now, here's the question. Did you see yourself in any of those? Did you see yourself in any of those? And when we look closely, we can see that we're in the garden scene. We're there. Let me give you four takeaways from this. You ready? Takeaway number one, beware of trusting in your own strength instead of Jesus. So the preceding context of the story and what comes later has been hammering this point. Peter and the disciples had been thinking they could handle whatever was coming. And in verses 30 through 35, they declared they wouldn't deny Jesus. They wouldn't abandon him. But just a few verses later, they couldn't even stay awake when Jesus is praying. And now in verse 56, we see they fled the scene after Jesus was arrested. So friends, beware of making rash commitments to Jesus. Beware of saying, you will do this and you will do that for Christ. Beware of saying you would never do what the disciples did. See, times of testing and persecution will come, and except for the grace of God, there you will go. This shift to this mentality is subtle, and it is dangerous. Often it begins in prayer, in our prayer life. When we're frustrated with ourselves, we're angry with ourselves, we failed again, we're determined to do more and try harder. And so we buckle down and we pray like this, Lord, I'm going to do this, or I'm going to do that. I'm going to pray more. I'm going to read the Bible more. I'm going to share my faith more. I'm going to go be a missionary, whatever. I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this because I love you. I'm going to be obedient to you no matter the cost. You ever said those words in prayer? Get frustrated with yourself because you keep failing, and then I'm going to bear down on this. I have. I'll be the first to admit it. I have done that. It's a subtle shift in our hearts and minds when we begin to do things like that. The desire is noble, but what we subtly do is we begin to live the Christian life in our own strength. We begin to fail again and again until we simply just give up and we do what the disciples did. We just flee. Leave Jesus. I can't do this. I just might as well quit. Betray Christ. Give in to our sin. Betray Christ. We do those things. And then we're ashamed. We feel like we can't return to Christ. Look at what I've done. I feel like I've gone too far. I've sinned. Jesus would never accept me. He would never love me. We believe he wouldn't want us. And if I could be loved, I've abandoned him. I've walked away from him. I've betrayed him in all that I have done. Ever been at that point? I've been there too. At this point, we must remember that Jesus knows us better than we know ourselves. And when you look back at verse 32, and he told them that they would desert him. He said, but after I am raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Jesus knows we're sinners. He knows we will fail. And he comes to us even in our failure and betrayal and desertion. He was raised up from the dead, listen, to restore us to right relationship with God. That's his purpose. You got to trust him. You got to confess you cannot do it in your own strength. You have to do that. Brothers and sisters, beware of trusting in your own strength and ability to follow Christ instead of looking to the one who has obeyed in your place and took your sin upon himself. So that you stand before God in his strength. He will give you strength, but you must surrender to him. You must trust him. You got to keep talking to him. You got to stay in relationship with him. You have to confess your weakness. That's takeaway number one. Number two, we need to know God's word well and live in light of the gospel. And so when we look at these five characters in verses 47 through 50, we realize they had their own idea who Jesus should be. Yeah, it's like their own, that old country song. You probably haven't heard it. I'm going to show my age here. This is me and Jesus. We got our own thing going. Anybody ever heard that song? God, nobody's never heard that song. Okay. Oh, wow. Not even you, Stacy? Okay. Well, there was an old country song called Me and Jesus. We got our old thing going. You ever heard the Depeche Mode song, Personal Jesus? Heard that one? Yeah, a few people. Okay, Steve, you've heard that one? All right. Here, these songs, you know, they're kind of catchy. But you know what they are? They're just misunderstandings of who Christ is. Me and Jesus, we got our own thing going. Oh, Troy, you know that song, don't you? You're not going to admit it. But what they're trying to do is make Jesus out to be who they want him to be. I want this kind of Jesus. I got to have my personal Jesus here. It's not having a personal relationship. That's not a personal relationship with Christ. That's making Jesus into your image. That's trying to make him do what you want him to do. You must know God's word to keep from falling prey to these traps and misunderstandings. They're not as obvious as those two stupid songs I just mentioned. In Matthew 16, Peter proclaimed that Jesus was like was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then he told the disciples, hey, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'll die with him. And then Peter tried to stop him. Now in the text, Peter's doing it again. He misunderstood what Jesus came to do because he didn't know God's word. He wanted Jesus to be who he wanted him to be. Are you like Peter? Most likely, Judas misunderstood Jesus because he wanted a military Messiah to kick the Romans out and so they could take control. Jesus was a means to getting power and fixing the problems in the government. Does that sound familiar? Are you like Judas? And that's what you want Jesus to do? The crowd that came to arrest Jesus had been taught wrongly about who Jesus was, and so they hated him for no reason, probably. They just mindlessly believed bad information. They just did what they were told. They just went along with the crowd. Believing wrong things about Christ. Are you like Jesus? I mean, the crowd here, believing those things about Jesus. You like the crowd? The religious establishment wanted a Messiah, but they wanted one that wouldn't change their lives and take their power. Is this the kind of Jesus you want? A Jesus who will get you into heaven without changing your life? A Jesus who will not call you to confess your sins or repent of them? Do you want a Jesus that will get you to heaven without changing a thing in your life? See, that's what the religious establishment wanted. That's a false Jesus. These are all false Jesuses, by the way. Are you like the religious establishment? You see, we must drill down into God's word and know truly who Christ is. We must study his word rightly and interpret it rightly. And you go, well, if that's your interpretation, listen, you're the best interpreter of Scripture is Scripture itself. It's not me. The Spirit of God takes the word of God and helps you interpret the word of God and come to right conclusions. Listen, all of these characters, they wanted their own personal Jesus to do their bidding. None of them understood God's word. And those who did wouldn't obey it. And so beware when you want a personal Jesus. Beware you want to get your own thing going with Jesus instead of the Jesus of Scriptures. Friends, it is important to spend time reading God's word and knowing it and knowing who Christ really is and what he came to do. It's important to know the big picture of Scripture and to drill down into the smaller texts of the Bible and mine them as you would for diamonds. It will be a labor of love, but you will love it the way it changes your life and brings you into right relationship and knowing Jesus rightly. Takeaway number 3. What is the Christian's weapon? What is the Christian's weapon? Again, Jesus said in verse 52, I want to look at this text one more time. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. And like I said, this is not a call to Christian pacifism. There's a place for self-defense and protection of the weak to prevent greater evil. We live in a broken world on this side of heaven. Sometimes there's rough justice that will be practiced. That's just how we have to live life. That's how we have to live. Yet remember this, the gospel is not advanced by military force. Ultimately, we're in a spiritual war. The gospel is advanced through the work of God's people, being in a church, through praying, doing missions, and sharing the gospel with other people. As the Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20, he said, finally, be strong in the Lord. This is after everything he has told them about church and who Christ is. And this is like sending them out. He said, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened the belt of truth, that's God's word. Fasten the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Whose righteousness? Not yours. The righteousness that Christ earned. Knowing how that works. Knowing what he did to get it. Put on his righteousness. And the shoes of your feet, having put on the readiness by the gospel of peace. Knowing what the facts of the gospel are and having faith in those facts that that's what Christ came to do. The person and work of Christ. We're taking that out. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, which is you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. So you must have faith. You must have faith in him. Take the helmet of salvation that's guarding your mind, knowing what Christ had done to save you. Take the sword of the Spirit, that's the word of God, which is the word, he says, and praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplications. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And also, Paul says, pray for me, that words may be given me in opening my mouth boldly for proclaiming the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. And listen, what Paul is praying for himself in order for him to share the gospel and preach the gospel and do missions, that's for us as well. We should pray that way as well, because we want the gospel to go forward. And in order to do that, we have to think like this. We have to think like this. We have to be outfitted like this. So we don't advance the gospel at the point of a sword, but with the word of God, with the church of God. That's how we're sent out. Last takeaway. Marvel and behold the sovereign Son of God, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and scorned its shame. Friends, every detail in the betrayal of Christ's arrest was written in blood. His death on the cross came at the hands of sinful men, but that was ordained by God. Listen, hey, the Apostle Peter finally got it. He got it in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. Listen to what Peter says in his very first sermon. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, and you yourselves know that this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. He got it. That's good news. Why? Because God doesn't quit working with us until we get it. He'll keep working with us. Friends, behold that Savior who willingly gave his life to ransom you from the wrath of God, eternity in hell, and set you free from the power of sin. That's our Savior. That's what he has done. Behold Jesus. And as you behold him, it will change you. It will change you. Let's pray.